Good evening. I'm Gordon Hugenberger, one of the pastors here at Park Street Church. It's a privilege to be standing before you, but I invite you now to join me in begging God to be the one who is standing over all of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege that we have to gather in your name to study your word, but especially, Lord, to have you write it on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would invigorate our faith with a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit tonight, even as we've been reminded of this Sunday that is given to a remembrance of the wonderful miracle of the Pentecost when your Spirit was given to the church in fullness. We pray, O Lord, that because he is the Holy Spirit, that as he takes up his residence in our hearts, it would have a life transformative effect, and that we would in fact be made holy by the one who is the Spirit of holiness. We ask you to help us, Lord, to pursue holiness and to pray for it with more fervor, more urgency than others may pray even for just ordinary happiness and good health. May it be our heart's desire that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that if we do so, everything else needful for life and godliness will be added to us as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't ordinarily read obituaries and death notices, but I did just for the interest of it to read them this morning. I read every death notice and obituary that was listed in the online New York Times that I guess kind of summarizes the entire previous week. It was quite a read. And at the end of it, it struck me that you had there, of course, a very diverse list of individuals, some cases ordinary workers, engineers, business professionals, doctors, poets, some scholars, some pastors. It seems like there was a run on pastors this last week. There are at least three of them. Athletes, homemakers, and, well, the list just goes on and on. And it was curious, in some cases, the obituary or the notice was rather odd, or at least tautological. There was one, William, and for his obituary it said, "While alive, he lived." There are others that, of course, stress the courage of the loved one facing the last battle with cancer. There was one for Jack that says that he fought a tenacious 4-year battle with myeloma. Through it all, he never lost the dignity and gallant courage that so marked his life. Then there were, of course, all the ones that had laundry lists of amazing accomplishments. There was Daniel, who was respected worldwide for his diagnostic skills and ability to manage long-term care and admired for his clinical judgment and teaching ability. Or Julie, who wrote a seminal history of jazz, rock, fusion. And the list, of course, goes on. But what intrigued me most were the comments about the loves and passions of the individuals involved. There was James, who was a loving husband, a beloved father, an adoring grandfather. And, of course, that was a frequent theme in many of the death notices, because, after all, they're written by the loved ones and friends who experienced firsthand all those wonderful qualities of care. There was a comment about George, how in addition to being an adoring father, he was a fisherman, hunter, boater. He loved dogs and stray cats. There's Alice, an avid opera enthusiast. Ivar, who had a penchant for telling a good story, a love of golf, gardening, Long Island, and Norway. There was Alan, who liked to travel, discuss world affairs, and read mysteries and adventure novels, and loved to tune out by watching violent movies. Amos devoted himself to his books and to writing essays. And Corrine, she devoted herself to her passion for climbing. And that is in the context of the notice that she died at age 31, falling into a 70-foot crevasse. And the list goes on. But, you know, no one apparently, was devoted to the cause of Christ, at least to read the notices. No one among all the loves, and some of them very odd, vegetable gardening and so on, none apparently loved Jesus. No one, despite the profuse use of adjectives, well, let me just, here are a few of them, brilliant, passionate, invaluable, raucous, great, good-natured, generous, hilarious, devoted, loving, positive, heart of gold, fierce advocate, colorful, brave, gentle, warm, keen, gifted, good, committed, compassionate. No one is described as holy. And that includes the pastors. Holy is an interesting term. Peter writes, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. The command to be holy, for most of us, sort of draws a sort of a blank expression of incomprehension. What are you talking about? For others of us who at least have some sense, some word association with holy, frankly, for us, it causes a certain nausea. A feeling in the stomach that, well, if I wanted holiness, I would have signed up for a convent or a monastery. And so we have to begin in unpacking this passage and this central command in the text that was read by considering what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Would you wish it to be used in the description of who you were as a believer in your obituary or death notice? And after we look at what it means not just to do, but really to be holy, then we want to consider why it is that Peter uses, of all passages, a text from Leviticus 19, again appropriate to a congregation that had been blessed with a series on Leviticus, but even with the series, frankly, you know, I remember the descriptions of what holiness is, but you almost forget them as soon as you leave the sanctuary, don't you? Even if you were treated to that living Levitically experiment. What does it mean? Why does he appeal to Leviticus in particular? First of all, in terms of definition, holiness, the term, sometimes a little misleading as we look in the New Testament, because several words are translated with the word group, holy, holiness, and so on. But if you just stick with the ones that are best translated that way, there are a couple words that might better be rendered piety. But the ones that are best translated that way, you discover that though holiness is often associated with righteousness, paired with it, in fact, as a description of the full range of moral excellence that is to characterize God's people, it is distinguished from righteousness. It's not the same. In fact, it's quite unlike righteousness in a variety of respects. And it really helps then probably to think of holiness is more the opposite of common than of sinful, of ordinary, rather than of unrighteous or something like that. The very first example of holiness in the Bible, I think, helps set the stage. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we read that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Clearly, if the seventh day is holy, that doesn't mean the other six are sinful, right? What does it mean for the seventh day to be holy? Well, most commentators rightly deduce that it means something like being set apart for God's exclusive use, something along that line. And often, in fact, the Hebrew word, is translated set apart. The second example of holiness makes the same point. It occurs in Exodus chapter 3 when God is calling Moses to his ministry and appears to Moses in a burning bush. And you remember the story perhaps as Moses goes over to see what it is that explains this bush that's burning but isn't consumed. All of a sudden God speaks out of it and says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Clearly, ground cannot be righteous or unrighteous. It can't be sinful or unsinful. It's holy as opposed to ordinary. Ordinary ground that is applicable and useful for any purpose is differentiated from this ground that is special to God, set apart for His special use. And we could look at lots of other examples of holiness in the Bible that make similar points. Sometimes holy is used to describe the furnishings in the tabernacle, sacrifices, the tithe, the camp, the land. My goodness, in Zechariah chapter 14, it even applies to pots. So if you're being called to be holy, you're being called to imitate those pots in Zechariah chapter 14. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and on the cooking pots in the Lord's house. They will be sacred, will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, every pot in your kitchen and in mine will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take the pots and cook in them, and so on. That's sort of the closing verses of Zechariah. So everything, all things, once in the realm of the common, the shared, available to everybody with no special claim on it, now everything will be dedicated, consecrated to God. You, if you're holy, that's what it means, isn't it? We might wonder if this be the case and how God can be holy. Now, suddenly, when you have the biblical definition, a very odd problem surfaces. If what is holy is that which is consecrated to God, dedicated to Him, special to Him, then how can God Himself be holy? Remember the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is full of His glory." And Isaiah is then in awe of this vision of the seraphim in God's own temple palace, then cries out about his own unworthiness to be in the presence of such a God. Of course, God's holiness is analogical or analogous to this other kind of holiness that we're speaking of. God is dedicated to himself. He is separate unto himself. He's in a class by himself. He's, in fact, infinitely separate from all else. And his holiness points us to that unique excellence, his incomparable being, his unrivaled worth as the supreme object of our devotion, our love, and the adoration, frankly, by everything else that exists in the universe, all else, all creation. Yeah, even the trees of the field clap their hands before God. His holiness reminds us of how unapproachable and majestic is his transcendence. It emphasizes the separation between God and us. And so he says in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, my praise to idols. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." This inseparable, supreme worth that is God. He is dedicated to himself. And it's good that he is. John Piper, who preached here at Park Street Church some time ago, had as one of his central themes, and has written about this, about God's holiness as this unique character, his allegiance to uphold and magnify his own glory. If God were ever to act as if his glory were not the supreme value in the universe, he would be both unholy and unrighteous. His action would be untrue to himself. So everything God does, he does in devotion to himself, as he should. After all, God keeps the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment is, have no other God before him. He does nothing for the benefit of Baal or Ashtoth or Asherah, one of the gods or goddesses of the ancient world. It's all for himself because he is supremely deserving and worthy of all. It's because God is holy, then, that we should be holy, because we are his children. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 15. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We're to be holy. It's something that Peter is quite keen on. Now, Peter had been, after all, an observant Jew before he became a Christian, and even in the early period of his walk with Christ, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, he still has some of that residual observant Judaism that's part of his life. You remember the whole episode of Cornelius the Gentile, where for Peter it was an enormous hurdle that he would go into Cornelius' house, because Cornelius was a Gentile. He had this dream of unclean things, a blanket, a sheet being lowered from heaven three times with unclean things on it, and then being commanded by God to eat of it. And Peter said, "How could I possibly do that?" And God responds, "Call nothing unclean that I call clean." And this is God's preparation for him to break down this Jew-Gentile distinction. So Peter's thinking about holiness to begin with from an Old Testament perspective. Not surprisingly, he reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, of a central passage in the identity of Israel. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." If you're a holy nation, you're a people belonging to God. That's what God said on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And what God said to Israel of old, now Peter has a new pair of glasses on, spiritual eyes to see, applies to the entire church. We're now all called to be holy. We're all a holy nation, called to be those who belong to Him. In the book of Exodus and book of Deuteronomy, every time this theme comes up, it's emphasized that Israel's holiness is in contrast to all the other nations. Of course, they all belong to God. He says, "Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Deuteronomy 7, God says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be His people, His chosen possession." So this theme of holiness seems to, well, it even rhymes with what its best definition is. It's wholeheartedness, holding nothing back, giving over to God the whole of your life. That's what holiness is all about. And so the Old Testament precepts about holiness, in the book of Leviticus, which has as its central theme holiness, are prescriptions that involve the totality of life, everything about life. And in terms of Leviticus, it's all mixed together with ritual holiness as well as moral holiness, where the ritual holiness becomes emblematic or symbolic of the moral holiness that God requires of His people. We have that wonderful description of that connection. Well, there are a number of passages where that view of the whole of life is to be given over to the Lord. It's not something that's obvious to us coming to it as Gentiles, but the whole clean, unclean distinction meant that three times a day, Peter would have been profoundly aware and reminded of the fact that there are some things that God wants us to do and some things we're not to do in terms of eating in this kosher table that was his practice up till then. In any case, Peter has as his outline in this opening chapter something that kind of points us to this centrality of the holiness to which we're called. He begins our text with, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." The passage in verse 13 starts, "Therefore," because it's connecting us to what comes before. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, you have in Greek one long sentence where Peter sets out for us a panoramic vision of what God has done for you. And then starting in our text, it's what we are to do in response to that. The call to holiness is not something that is an invitation, things to do in order that God might love us, in order to earn points with Him, in order to get His attention. It is a response, rather, to what He has done, including already making us holy. You start out 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so on, who had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit who makes you holy, literally, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. In the opening passage, just imagine you've received, according to Peter, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's in verse 4. Not kept in investment houses where it can all go belly up. Not in equities that can lose 40% of their value overnight, but kept in heaven for you in verse 4. Imagine having a faith that's so precious and durable that it has greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, as he says in verse 7. Imagine having a relationship with Christ as you do that's so vital that although you do not see Jesus now, we read in verse 8, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Imagine having a faith that was predicted and prophesied, good news prophesied by the Spirit of Christ working through the prophets of the Old Testament, and then given to you through Spirit-filled messengers, according to the verses that then follow before our text. We have it all. We have all this. And so now we ask, well, so what? In these last verses in chapter 1, then we have the so what. And Peter gives us a four parallel imperatives, things that describe what we're now to do. And the first of them is to gird up our loins and set our hope fully on the grace that is to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's verse 13. And later on we read about how we're to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's verse 17. And love each other deeply. That's in verse 22. But the second of the four, the one I'm focusing on, it's be holy. And every one of them, they're not just a checklist of things you can do. Every one of them requires a total reorienting of your life. Every one of them summarizes up the whole duty of Christians. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus returns. You've been born again to a living hope, but now really pour your heart and soul into it so your hope is set fully on that grace that is to come. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You're to set your hearts and live as those who are expatriates of heaven. Love each other deeply. My goodness, Paul says the entire law can be summed up in a single command, to love your neighbor as yourself. In the very same way, the be holy command is comprehensive and requires a total reorienting of our lives. How are we to do that? How are we to have a life that's oriented for God? Well, it's not to act like the Amish and acquire unusual clothes or to live in a monastery and withdraw from society. But it is to recognize that now everything has got to belong and be oriented to God in our lives. Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. In Romans chapter 6, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. We're to now be living sacrifices, Paul goes on to say. Holiness is all oriented to God. It's life lived for God. Every aspect of life. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will find it. We're to give up everything for God. We're to do everything now mindful of Him, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him. We're to suffer under the pain of unjust suffering, if necessary, conscious of God, according to 1 Peter 2:19. We're to submit out of reverence for Christ, whatever submitting is called for. It's for Christ. Children are obeying their parents in the Lord, Paul says. We're to not just obey, but obey in the Lord. Slaves, even slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Everything is about holiness, a whole life oriented to Him. Paul says, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. As Christians, I think most of us kind of get this. Even if you weren't brought up in a Christian family, you recognize that what God's call is for you, it's a total call. It's a call for the whole of your life to be oriented to Him, not just doing this or doing that. I remember as an early believer, even something as mundane and frankly worldly as dancing. It dawned on me one day in 10th grade when I went to a dance, you know, that if I'm supposed to be salt and light, and here I am at this dance, it's not going to help commend the faith if I approach the dance floor looking kind of dour and glum and like I'm bored and detached. And so I started cultivating this presence. I'd smile and you know, look like I'm having more fun than anyone else. So that then when I start sharing my faith, you know, there'd be sort of a hook. And if you don't believe me, you ask my wife, Jane, who was one victim of such evangelism. There, two bands were blaring, one on opposite end of the other of a large dance hall, and you could hardly hear yourself think. I had to shout at least four or five times, Hugenberger, when she asked my name. But I asked her, what did she think about Jesus? And what a strange thing. But you see, if you're called to a life of holiness, everything is about God. It's like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Everything affects you. Everything is done for Him. Likewise, when one of my first jobs was feeding gerbils in a biological laboratory in Cambridge. And I thought, well, you know, I thought I was going to have a really great job with, you know, working at Harvard and all the rest. And I thought, but they assigned me to the gerbil cages. Cleaning them in a room as large as the sanctuary, hundreds of gerbils that would be sent out to high schools across America. And I decided, well, you know, that's what Paul said to the slaves. Slaves, do it as unto the Lord. Nothing could be more menial than cleaning gerbil cages. So I decided, you know, if I belong to Christ, if I'm to live a life that's holy, devoted to Him, like the priests of the Old Testament, where everything has to do with Him, then I'd better love cleaning gerbil cages and look like it. I'd leave lunch breaks early to get back to do more gerbil cage cleaning. And, you know, one day, it was interesting, God used this. My manager, you know, watching this, you know, gerbil cleaning whiz out of his cage. He was like in this sort of cage himself as he would watch me through a plexiglass window cleaning the gerbil cages. His manager came in, happened to catch him looking at girly magazines or something, and watched, then looked out the window and happened to see me looking like a raving banshee cleaning gerbil cages as fast as I could. And I got promoted that summer right away. You know, I got the other guy's job. And so it is with the holiness that Peter wants for us. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, he says. Holy in everything, giving Him everything. There's a marriage analogy. I mean, there's obviously a relationship between holiness and love that makes it closer to love than to righteousness or to goodness. You can be good alone. You may have remembered that attempt in Washington right before Christmas, the bus advertisement campaign about being good just for good's sake, even if there is no God. The billboards ran, why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. Well, of course you can be. Plenty of people don't believe in God are honest and hardworking and humble and self-controlled and courageous and patient. You can be good without God in that sense, thankfully. Otherwise, life would be pretty miserable on this planet. But you can't be holy without God, because holy is all about God. And holy, like love, is also, by the way, something you can't do alone. You can be self-controlled alone without reference to anybody else. You can be patient alone without reference to anybody else. You can be courageous alone without any reference to anyone. But you can't love apart from others. And you can't be holy apart from God. In fact, your holiness is a response to His love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it. There's a wonderful analogy between the holiness and the marriage analogy. God, the groom's love for the bride, causing her to love back with a love that is called holiness. She, an absolute devotion to Him, exclusively now His, belonging to Him, oriented in her life entirely to Him. He's not interested in having one girlfriend among others, or having, from her perspective, it's not that Jesus, the church's perspective, that Jesus is one God among others. It's exclusive. Only His treasured possession. And of course, that's the way it is with marital love, right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And no one wants a marriage where you're just one interest among others of your spouse. No one wants a marriage that's just part-time, where you're married only when you're at home, but not at work. Or married not when you're in the classroom, but only on the golf course. Or not married when you're watching videos, or fixing the car's transmission. When you're married at all those points. Because when you're married, it transforms every part of your life, because it's now all us. It's all being done for her or for him, your beloved, exclusive fidelity. I may not be able to give my wife, you know, the things that some husbands can give, a dashingly handsome husband, or fabulous wealth, or in fact, Janie thought she was getting money, and she got large sums of money, but it was all debt when we got together, college debt. But I can give her my fidelity. I can give her my exclusive love, my loyalty. She can be number one in my life, the priority of my life, leaving father and mother, demoting every other claim and promoting her. And so also, according to Paul, that's what God wants from you as His bride. Everything you do for Him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. That's working for the Lord, not for men. You want a holy life? That's what it's got to look like. It's not a life as a missionary necessarily. It is a life as an ambassador for Christ wherever you are. It may not be that you're called to be an apostle. You might be called to be an appliance mechanic. But if you're called, you're called as a Christian to be holy. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Romans 1. You're called to be saints or holy ones, where it all belongs to Him. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let me close with a popular song. I've been warned, Damon told me this is a very sleazy song, but after this sermon, it will be okay, I think. It's by Bryan Adams, and it was popular probably when you were not yet listening to music. 1991, it was the soundtrack for Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, and you're supposed to imagine it. Even though sung by Brian, you imagine Maid Marian singing it to Robin Hood. Let's just remind ourselves, in case you've ever heard it, if with Dan's help, and you can get the song.
Look into my eyes,
course, it's a love song. A very human one by probably someone who may not even be a believer. But Paul says human marriage is supposed to be an analogy for God's relationship to us. And we, like the bride, love him back with holiness. Christian living is living that's permeated by God. God in the morning, God in the midday, God in the evening. God's the motive for your life if you have a holy life. He's the guide for your life if yours is a holy life. He's the moral standard. He's your comfort. He's your strength. He's your truth. He's the source of all your joy. The Lord is your rock. He's your fortress. He's your deliverer. He's the one in whom you take refuge. He's the one who's worthy of praise. Your stronghold. The Lord of lords and King of kings. Mighty God, Lord of everything. What does the scripture tell us? It says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy, not in just some things that you do, but in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Let us pray. Father, we ask that it would be said of us that everything we do because of you. After what you have done for us in giving your only begotten Son, after pouring out his lifeblood, precious life, precious blood, as a lamb without spot or blemish. We now owe you everything. Help us to hold nothing back. Help us to be zealous in our love for you, pursuing after you, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us in everything we study to submit it to you, to see it through eyes that have eyes. Well, that have a heart only for you. So when we do mathematics, we think of it Christianly. When we do historical studies, we do it for you. When we sell things or buy things or play or work, all of it is about you because you gave yourself for us. We pray in your name. Amen.